Lord, we are grateful for the time that we can have together, and we just ask that you would help us to understand your scriptures and to hear your word. And I pray, Father, that you would bless this day and everyone who's come out. We think of those, Lord, in our community right now who are suffering. It's been a really hard week, God, and we've had a lot of loss and a lot of sorrow just in our county alone. And so we ask, Father, that your spirit of consolation would come upon each one here who needs it and upon our community. Lord, that you would comfort us and strengthen us. In Jesus' name, amen. I couldn't think of a good title for this sermon, so I called it Standing for Truth. Aligning ourselves with our new family of God. And we finished off last week talking about ecclesia. Ecclesia is the totality of those who are called out. It was used to designate assemblies. The word is originally used to designate assemblies like the Athenian civil governments. The governing assembly in Athens was called an ecclesia. And it was never conceived as an organizational, but rather as a theological entity. This is important because the church, as I spoke on 2 weeks ago, I guess Dave spoke last week, has become much more organizational. And that's not what God intended it. It's to be theological. We are a family. And we are people who've been called out. And called out in such a way that, you know, the one thing that we always go back to is the Exodus passage where, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. And so we were all in bondage to sin, every single one of us. Some of us had our lives a little bit more together than others, but as Sarah said, every single one of us is broken or was broken. Every single one of us was in bondage, and we were saved and delivered. And that's why this is such an amazing story, because this is one of the things that we draw water baptism from. They pass through the water to salvation, so there's lots of great stories. But God chose this people. He chose this people. They were elected. And we talk in the terms of adoption. Romans 8, chapter 8, verses 15 through 17 says, "You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him." And so we talk in the terms of adoption, that he chose us. There's a really good story in Alpha about a couple of kids who are making fun of this kid who was adopted, right? Have you ever heard this story? I know some of you have done Alpha with me. You have. And the guys... these kids are giving this kid a hard time in the playground. And, well, you're adopted. He goes, well, hey, my parents chose me. They were stuck with you. And so with adoption, it's significant because the adoption means an actual choosing. And it's a widespread practice, very ancient and old. Some of the Roman emperors were actually adopted. And it's been practiced for many times. And it really is significant because you're choosing someone and somebody is choosing somebody else. Ephesians chapter 2:13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation between the Jews and the Gentiles, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, their anger, that is, the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to those who were far off and to those who were near." And so he went. Now the interesting thing is the church is chosen. We are adopted. We are chosen by God. And yet we are what they would call a transracial family. Does that make sense? And transracial families, we always see it, and you always see the advertisements, right? Go and adopt an Ethiopian child, or go and adopt an Asian child, or whatever it is. And these families that bring in people from other races have to realize, even if they're just really young, that they are bringing their culture in with them. And so this has been a big awareness that's been going on within the world today, that as people have been adopting Ethiopians, for example, we have some friends, I think all of us know them, the Rogers, and they had adopted a couple Ethiopian child, and they're realizing that there's some things that the boy does that they just never seen before. And they were talking to Sarah and I, and I was like, well, it's because they're African, and this is how boys are in their culture. And I was like, oh. And so to that awareness of the culture that comes in and the background of the people who come into a transracial family enables us to better minister to the needs of our children. Not any one of you is the same in here. Every single one of you comes from a different background. Every single one of you comes from single-parent homes, maybe no homes, maybe two-parent homes, maybe divorced homes. You come from a background of East Coast, West Coast, mountain region, southern region. Some of you came from a Catholic church. Some of you came from an Episcopalian church. You bring, whether you know it or not, a load of baggage with you every time you walk in these doors. You know? Every single one of you. And it's funny because sometimes this kid doesn't realize that he has baggage, and he doesn't realize that the other kids have baggage, and he gets all upset because mom and dad aren't paying attention to me and my problem. And the reality is mom and dad are trying to deal with everybody's problems because everybody's got baggage, and myself included. You know, we'll walk into a church building, and you expect church to go from 10 to 11, right? There's been people who've walked out at 11 o'clock because they're like, wow, the service isn't over yet. It's because they have a background that's how long church lasts, right? What's this 12 o'clock thing? And if I get really crazy, we go to 12:30, which I'm going to work really hard not to do today. FYI. But we bring all this in. How do you approach communion? How do you approach baptism? How do you approach salvation? All of these things. How do you approach prayer? How do you approach praise and worship? Some people are very comfortable raising their hands. Other people aren't. And everybody brings that in. And the strangest thing is the little Ethiopian kid is making fun of the little Chinese kid because the Chinese kid eats with sticks. And the Chinese kid is making fun of the Ethiopian kid because the Ethiopian kid is eating with his hands. Are any of them wrong? No. And when mom and dad can realize that my Chinese kid's going to eat with sticks and my Ethiopian kid's going to eat with his hands, the important thing is what? They eat. Right? And they eat three squares a day. And as long as they don't make a horrible mess and throw their bones on the floor, we're good. Right? And so, as a family, we have to understand that we all come from so many different backgrounds. And people who walk in and somebody does something, they begin judging that person based on their own standards. Right? I mean, what else are you going to judge it by? Well, why do you say that? And it's like, well, because his background is this way. Oh. So it's important that we realize that we are all adopted, we were all afar off, we were all broken, we are all sinners, and God had mercy on every single one of us, and we need to be just grateful that we're in the house, right? A lot of books out there. Inside Transracial Adoption, Child of Many Colors, I like that one. Let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. That's an exhortation to the church. The words one another are used over 100 times in the New Testament alone. Love one another. Respect one another. Serve one another. Be humble with one another. You know, prefer one another. I mean, go and do a Bible study on one another. It's amazing. You'll be there for a week or two. And so we're all chosen. It should come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. So people who were not God's people become God's people. You are elected, chosen from. The word is actually, I was trying to find a good picture of it, is imagine just a big thing, a big bowl, if you will, or a bunch of marbles on the floor, and somebody saying, I just want the blue ones. And that's the word, the Greek word that's being used, is they're choosing just the blue ones. There's a selection that goes on. Hard to deal with sometimes. But you were chosen. If you're sitting here and you have a relationship with Christ and you want to know more about God, that didn't come from you naturally. Naturally, we are sinners. We run away from God. And if you suddenly start feeling that call, that's because the Word of God is calling out to you and drawing you near. He gives us that ability. No one comes to the Son unless the Father draws him, Jesus said. And so we're being drawn, and we're elected. Now, I like to believe, and I like to approach it, that everyone is elected. I don't treat one person as elected and another person as not elected. That's not my issue. My job is that God so loved the world that all who believe would be. And so I just treat every single person. You know, and who knows? It could be on their deathbed when they make that confession. Not any of us gets to have that right of choosing when someone is or someone is not a Christian. Now, I can judge a tree by its fruit. That's different, right? I can judge a tree by a fruit. When my lemon tree starts producing mangoes, there's a problem. It depends. I guess if you like mangoes, that's good, right? But anyhow. Chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once were not a people, but are now a people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And it's interesting because that Hosea passage is actually talking about Jezreel, and it's a valley. And that's what we named our training center. We named it the Jezreel Training Center because we believe it's God's sowing, and that people who were not his people are now going to become his people. People who would not obtain mercy now obtain mercy. And the only ones who can do that are the ones that we're training and equipping to go out and do it. God is treating you like seed. You are the seed of God. And where he has planted you in those offices and in those homes and in those families, that is where God wants to see his vine grow, where he wants to see that fruit flourish. Revelation 5:9. We read these verses, and I know I'm going to Africa, so I get to pull them out now and then. But, you know, Revelation 5:9, they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Now, I think this is interesting. If we go on, I think that's what it is, yes. "After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Do you know how amazing it is to have people from every tribe, tongue, and language saying the same thing? The unity that is demonstrated in their confession of the Lamb upon the throne. And so, I use this, and it's, you know, again, we will pull these verses out and we're going to talk about missions. But I'm talking about the people who come from Georgia, and the people who come from Tennessee, and the people who come from California, and the people who come from different countries, and we're all here in Pinedale for any number of reasons. People who've come out of divorce households, people who've come out of single-parent households, whatever our background is, every tribe, every tongue, every family will have the same confession. And our job as Christians is to learn that dance, to learn that song, and make that confession. One of the things that we do, this is a conference that we hold once a year at Easter time. I'm just going to miss it. My guys are very mad at me. They're going to yell at me when I get there, life being what life is. We have like 15 ethnic groups in the area that we're working in. We have churches amongst nine. Can you imagine how difficult it is to have a praise and worship session with nine different language groups who don't have a common language? Everybody's like, well, they must have a common language. They don't. French isn't. I mean, I think right now it's 15% of the population that speaks French. Maybe it's a little higher. But every one of these. And so what we did is we started learning certain songs. And we would say, look it, let's sing "Our God is an Awesome God." And we'll sing it in Wama, with the same tone in Natani, and the same tone in Mbelemé, and the same tone in Biali. It's the same rhythm, it's the same tone, or the same music that's going on, but everybody gets to sing the same words in their own language. They love it, because they're all worshiping together. And you don't have to learn Biali. You don't have to learn Wama, which is really hard to learn. You don't have to learn that to worship with this church. We want every single person in this room, to learn how to worship Christ in unity with us, by the power of the expression that God has given you. You do not have to learn to dress the way I dress. I wear a jacket because I want to honor you. I wear a jacket when I teach in the high school. I wear a shirt when I teach in the middle school. When I'm in the elementary school, I wear jeans. I don't know. But I dress up for you. You don't have to wear a jacket to come to this church. You come as you are, with your problems, with your background, and you come and you lay down whatever you got to lay down at the cross. And you take home whatever God wants to give you. That's all you've got to do. We don't have to conform or walk in any particular march. Because we are all many tribes and different languages. We're one family united about the cross of Christ. That's what unites us. the cross of Christ. One thing only, Jesus. You know, and all the other little things who get, you know, well, do you believe in, are you pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib? What do you think about the rapture? You know, I'm sorry. That's not going to affect my salvation. And I have my personal beliefs, but that's not something that everybody here has to line up on. We are essential on the things of unity. And the things that are not essential to our faith, we can set that on the background. And, you know, if you don't agree with me on something, that's okay. I don't agree with you, but I still love you. And we can still worship Jesus together. And when it becomes an issue, we can sit down and talk like two reasonable people and say, hey, I didn't like the sermon you gave on the fact that there was no rapture. I don't believe that, actually, but anyhow, just for what tossing it out. But this, we come and we treat one another with respect, right? Because there's one thing that unites us, Jesus Christ on the cross. Before I go on, I have a card I want to read, and I thought I was going to fit it in earlier, but it's not going to work. I want you to know how much we love you. And I hope, the fact of the matter is we're having a business meeting in a little while, and one of the things that many people have said is that this church is extremely welcoming. People have said, wow, I came in and people were friendly to me. Like, that should be a surprise. I'm sorry, every Christian church should be friendly, right? I am really sad when I hear that. But we really care for you. Somebody asked me to read this card, and I agreed to read it, even though I don't like the use of my name in it. But I read it because I want you to know how much we love you. And so last week, as many of you remember, the service kind of got jolted a little bit, right? So this is to Matt and the body of Christ, or the body of the Church of the Resurrection. I want to take this moment and thank you for the investment that you took the time to make in me last Sunday. I want this church to know that had you not chosen to take that precious time and spend it on me, I would have left and never come back. I was the wounded, almost dead sheep that my shepherd came after and carried back. You made the whole flock wait just for me. ! I'm not reading it quite, I think, with the emphasis that she intended. I could have been silent and not revealed who you held up the sword of the church for, but I want them to know that I, like others sitting here today, matter, not only to the Lord, but to his servant's heart. Eternal thanks to Jesus for the man he has made you and to, in Christ Jesus, BJ Sage. So, we love you, every one of you. And that means sometimes we get in your face and you don't like what we say. And sometimes that means we give you a little space because we want to see where you're going. And sometimes it means that you're going to have to wait and deal with inconveniences. We had somebody complaining not too long ago saying, wow, there's these kids bouncing these balls. And I gave the story behind one of those kids bouncing that ball. And I think that the person afterwards was like, oh, I now understand why that kid bounces that ball. Because he doesn't get to bounce the ball anyplace else. And so, yeah, it's annoying. You know what I mean? And it's frustrating. But, wow, there's a ministry going on. So we are a group of people who come together all wounded. There we are. That's my little diatribe. We on. Move on. This is a picture from Google Earth. It's the Ziggurat of Ur, and it's a story about Abraham. And what I'd like to point out in the next few minutes is that we are the family of God. God has chosen every single one of us. He's drawn us out. He's selected you. He's elected you. He's asked you and called you to be here. Every one of us has been called into a family. And being into a family, see, I'm going to go into high gear now because I want to end this early so you can all go home, is that we come into a family that we have to enjoy the transracial relationship that we exist, the different cultural backgrounds, if you will, religious or spiritual or national, but we are all called from someplace. Now, this story of Abraham is amazing because Abraham was very comfortable in Ur, and God calls him out. Now, the Lord said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Hallelujah. Amen. We are part of that blessing. The lesson that I want to point out here is the very beginning. Get out of your country and from your family. One of the things I teach when I do marriage is leave, cleave, and weave. Husbands are called to leave their families and cleave to their life and weave one new life. That's the same thing in Christ. You know, the marriage is just one whole example of the church. And when we become Christians, and this is the hard part, is we need to leave our old family. We need to cleave to the new family, and we need to weave a new life. But so many people want to be with their old family and be with their new family at the same time, but they don't realize that they're on two boats going two different directions. And there's only so far that certain people like me can do a split. And I'm not going to do it publicly for you. You just can't do it. At some point in time, you're going to have to make a choice or you fall. And so many people want to keep their old friends, want to keep their old music, want to keep their old habits, want to keep the old things, but they want the newness of eternal life. You don't get both. It's one or the other. And so this word to Abraham is, leave your family. Leave. Leave. And it's hard. But then the reciprocal is we're not calling you to leave to go from here to nothing. And that's why the church is so important, that we be accepting, that we be loving, that we encourage, and that's why the potluck meals are so great, because we can actually begin cleaving to another and weaving with one another. I can start looking forward to somebody's cooking because I know she's going to bring a great meal out, right? Because now I know her, and I love her cooking, or I love her attitude, or I love praying with this person, and we begin to look forward to the family of God. Our culture today is so spoiled. You can stay at home and watch religious speakers. You can get your biblical lesson watching television. But that's not what God called us to, did it? He didn't say, go and watch your television or listen to your radio show. He wants to form the church. What does he say? The gates of hell shall not resist the church. He establishes leadership over the church. We're supposed to be a family in God because we need one another. We need that community because we cannot live over here and live that Christ life and be apart from the family of God. And so many people have this struggle. They don't want to leave their old friends or their old patterns. I'm sure it was hard for Abraham. There's that Ziggurat now. They have actually rebuilt it in Ur. Now that we have the U.S. military in Iraq, we get great pictures of these things. This is a little thing I want to toss out here. God promised Abraham, he said, and brought him outside and said, you know, because Abraham had no kids. God does these crazy things. Just as a side note, if I had a tie, I'd throw it over my shoulder to remind myself I'm diverging. But he does these crazy things. He gives us these amazing prophecies. He says, took him outside, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. You know, Kepler in 1600 decided there was 1,005 stars. In 2003, they've now determined that there's 70 sextillion stars. And they're still counting. 70 sextillion. That's a lot of zeros. You know, God makes promises. He makes big promises, crazy promises, wild promises. And he's like, really, Abraham, it's going to happen. And if only, right? We all know the story. If only Abraham would have kept the faith, we wouldn't have the Arab problem today. You know what I mean? And people who want to, again, a side note, a detour within a detour. People want to say, oh, I wish the Arabs would go away. They can't go away. They're the descendants of Ishmael, who's the descendant of Jacob, of Abraham. They are blessed. God in Genesis blessed the descendants of Abraham, and then Abraham went and blessed Ishmael. You cannot make the Arabs go away. They just can't. I don't care if you try to nuke them. They will not go away because they have the blessing of the living God upon them. Sadly, there is a confrontation, right? And we don't like that. But moving on, coming back hopefully. Moses called out, right? I don't know if you can see the truck, but the truck says, Moses' transports, caution, Joseph's bones, in the middle one. And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, right? Out of the house of bondage, for by strength of the hand of the Lord brought you out of this place, and no leavened bread shall be eaten, going on about celebrating the Passover. But they were in this house of bondage. And how soon after do they say, let's go back? I wish we could have those leeks. You know, I don't know how many people I have counseled. Oh, I just want to give up this addiction, or I want to just leave this thing, or I just want to leave this person. 2 weeks later, what are they doing? As a dog returns to its vomit, Proverbs tells us. It's like there's this thing just drawing us back, and we're called to leave it. Just to leave it. It was a house of bondage. And so they returned. This is when they get to Kadesh Barnea. They've gotten the Ten Commandments. They have the law. They sin there with the golden calf. God's about ready to abandon them. And Moses stands up there. Moses was a nut, honestly. Moses is a nut. Because, like, oh, man, detour again. I mean, there's Aaron, and he makes this golden calf, and he becomes the high priest. Remember this, right? And Moses comes to him and says, what is this? I don't know. They gave me their jewelry, and out came this idol. You don't have an idol just pop out like that. It's made and fashioned. Who did it? Aaron. What a loser. He's like dodging the bullet. It's the people, Moses. And Moses goes back up on the mountain, and he's like, I'm out of here. This is it. I'm going to strike them all dead. I'll make you a whole new people. We'll start from scratch. Moses like, no, don't do that. And then he comes down and people start criticizing Moses again. You got to be in church leadership to understand this passage really richly. You really do. You know, you need to disciple somebody for 6 years and help them with all the problems in their household and deal with things and then have them come to you one day in a fit of anger, try to take your head off with a machete. You just got to be there because there's nothing like it. Because you just got to say, if I was serving the church, I'd be out of here. I serve Jesus. That's why I'm standing here. I serve Jesus because some days I love y'all. But, man, some of you drive me nuts sometimes. And I'm sure I drive all of you nuts sometimes. So it's fair, you know, and I don't mean to cast aspersions because I'm definitely a part of it. So anyhow, the children of Israel get to Kadesh Barnea. God has agreed to go on with them. He will come with them. They get up to Kadesh Barnea, and they're like, there it is, the promised land. That's the doorway. Let's cruise in. And they decide to send 12 spies. So the 12 spies come back, and they return from spying out the land after 40 days. And they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron, all the congregation. And they brought back word to them, and all the congregation showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them, and they said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey. And this is its fruit. I mean, look at this. This is awesome. Amazing. Milk and honey. You know, grapes that big. They're gigantic. The fruit, the land is rich. And then they go on. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell on the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. Well, what the heck did you tell me it had milk and honey for? You should have just said it was a horrible land. There's a bunch of giants, by the way. Let's go this way. No, no, no. Does God want bad things for us? No. God wants to bless his people. He takes them out of the house of bondage where they're slaves. And he deals with their grievances and their murmurings. And he deals with the fact that they want to return and go back to Egypt. And he deals with their idolatry. And he still loves on them. And when they get to that doorway, rather than realizing how big their God is, like Joshua and Caleb confess, they go in there and they start talking about the giants. And there's no way we can do it. These people inhabit, and what do they say? These people devour the inhabitants. There's giants. How many times has God given us a promise? A solid marriage, good finances, deliverance from an addiction. I don't care what you want to put in there. God's promised me this, X. And guess what? In between you and that is a giant. And just so you know, it seems that there's always a giant in between you and the promised land. Just does. Now the cool thing is, if we had to do this on our own, we're sunk. Right? Read this quote. This is an amazing quote by John Henry Jowett, 1864. He says, it is possible to avoid a multitude of sorrows by the cultivation of an insignificant life. Indeed, if a man's ambition is to avoid the troubles of life, the recipe is simple. Shed your ambitions in every direction. Cut the wings of every soaring purpose and seek a little life with the fewest contacts and relations. If you want to get through the world with the smallest trouble, you must reduce yourself to the smallest compass. Tiny souls can dodge through life. Bigger souls are blocked on every side. As soon as a person begins to enlarge his life, his resistances are multiplied. Let a person remove his petty selfish purposes and enthrone Christ, and his sufferings will be increased on every side. If you choose to follow God, if you choose to follow through the promises that God has given you, if you choose to be the person of a large soul, count on many giants. But if you want to not have problems in your life, then seek to live a petty life. Seek to become small. Because every single promise that God has you, he's going to expect you to walk through the giants. But as you can see in this picture, thankfully, he takes care of the giants. That story of David and Goliath is amazing because David says, you come against me, but I come against you. You come against me, and you come against the God of Israel, and he will oppose you. And so when the children of Israel are looking at Kadesh Barnea and the promises there, they're confronted with giants, they didn't realize how big their God was, did they? They just did not realize how big their God was. This is Jericho. Doesn't look like much. It's the oldest town in the world. And it's the lowest town as well, 700 feet below sea level. It's actually a lot bigger than you think that mountain is, because they actually have trams that go to the top. That picture is kind of misleading. And it's interesting because, you know, the children of Israel refused to enter at Kadesh Barnea. And God says, fine. The spies were in the promised land for 40 days. Fine, you're going to spend 40 years in the desert until every single one of this generation dies. That was encouraging, right? And so they're like, no, we'll go in, we'll do it. So they rush in on their own effort, and they die. They come back, they're defeated. And so God spins them around in the desert for 40 years, and then he brings them back up around on the eastern side towards Jericho, and they have to cross the River Jordan, and guess what they get to face again? Fortified walls. You want to get in the promised land? You're going to have to face the fortified walls, now or later. God didn't make those fortified walls go away until they got there. And the children, you know, all know the story. The children of Israel get there. They get up to the fort. They get up to the river. They cross the river. You know, another image of baptism there. They cross the water. They get in on their side. I've told you the story. Then God just says, hey, wait a second. Y'all need to be circumcised right outside the gates of Jericho. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And they get there, and they get up to the walls. Oh, I'm sorry. So they get on the other side of the river, and they deposit these stones. Now, these stones were there. We've talked about Ebenezer's before, and Chris even mentioned it again. These stones were taken out of the middle of the river and set on the side so that people could always look back. That it should be a memorial for the children so that the children of Israel could always look back and say, why are these rocks here? And then it's like, these rocks are here to remind us of something. And so every time we go through something difficult, we have to make memorials. Memorials are very important. But they end up coming to Jericho. And I think I've told the story before, and they march around it, and they're quiet, like I said, a million people being quiet for 6 days is another miracle. They get around that city the seventh day, seven times, and then they shout to the Lord, and the walls fall down. And I wanted to find a really good picture, because I've been teaching it in the high school, and there's good video footage, but there's not any good pictures. The walls of Jericho were actually set up on rocks, and they end up building additional walls on top of those rocks. And when you come and look at it, what they've discovered is that walls all the way around the city fell down and created a ramp. They fell outwards, which is unbelievable to begin with, because you would think of a city under siege, the walls would go inwards, not outwards. And all the walls fell outwards, and they fell down in such a way, there was no way that they could have hit that because there was this big rock wall here. They couldn't get up it until that mud wall fell down and made a ramp for the people of Israel to get in. So the thing is God brings us, promises us a promised land. He promises us wonderful things, but we have to face the giants. We have to face the fortified cities. We have to fight. But when we get into the fight, lo and behold, we don't have to fight because God does the fight for us. So when the children of Israel got there and they're looking at Kadesh Barnea and they're looking at these gigantic giants and they're looking at the fortified cities, if they'd only had the faith, they didn't. And they could have gone in. Who knows? Can you imagine what Israel would have been like if they had had Moses 40 more years in the promised land? I have a feeling things would have been a little different. Another 40 years of Moses. That would have been awesome. But they missed it. So anyhow, these rocks are there on the other side of the Jordan. And again, another detour, just because that's the kind of person I am, is John the Baptist eventually starts baptizing people, as you know, in the Jordan River. Where? Outside of Jericho. Where? Where they crossed the Jericho River. It was an idea, the baptism was an idea that the people of God were recommitting themselves to be the covenant people of God. And so when John the Baptist says, "And do not think to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones," he's talking about those stones. It's amazing how often these things in the Bible correspond. So there he is talking about these stones, talking about those stones, and they cross over in the same place. It's the same place that Elijah actually caught up in a chariot of fire. It's amazing, but we don't have time to go into that. So conflict is one of those things that we just get to deal with. Learning elements. If you were an English teacher or a language arts teacher, right, you learn about conflict. And there's four conflicts, four principal conflicts: man versus man, man versus nature, man versus society, and man versus self. And Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household." We don't like that verse. But when you take what I'm saying, that we are called out of one into another, if our family becomes Christian with us and enters into the kingdom of God with us, then they won't become the enemies. Our household will not be our enemies. But if you leave a non-Christian household and become a Christian, you will have conflict and hostilities with your natural family. Now, in our Western world, this is not as big a deal. In West Africa, where I work, this is a major, major deal. Major, major deal. And I bring it up because we have to remember, God calls us out into something. And so he says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." Well, he couldn't have meant that, right? Jesus was talking about something else. Well, no, actually. "And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it." I don't know how to underline this enough. And, you know, and I hate to pull out the missionary card, but you're looking at somebody who preached the gospel in West Africa for 20 years and left my father and mother. I left everything. And when I tell you that the church is the most important thing in my life, I really mean it. There's nothing more important in this world than the kingdom of God, than the church, the people of God. And so my desire is that you would grasp some of that and realize just how important this community is and how important and how much we need it. Because when people walk in the door and they say, "Wow, this church is so friendly," they're not talking about Matt. They're talking about you. When we walk out of here and we see somebody who's suffering in some certain problem, like Bob, who passed away on Thursday, or Martha, who died he passed away on Tuesday or Monday, and Lozier, and or Cody, and or Joe Schoenfeld, who just had an accident yesterday, and somebody from our community is there, we are being the church. We are being the body of Christ right then and there. And you don't need to call Matt up and say, "Oh my gosh, what do I say here?" Just pray. Just give and do what you need to do because you're already doing it. It's amazing. But as the church learns to let those other things go and focus more on our church, it doesn't mean that we can't be friends with them. I was talking to somebody, and I don't know who. They might be sitting here. It doesn't mean that you can't be friends with those people anymore. It just means you need to choose a better best friend. You need to have a better BFF. And it can't be the pagan. Facing the giants. Never give up, never back down. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. You say rightly that I am born a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." We are here to oppose evil. We are here to promote truth. Evil is sickness. Evil is lies. Evil is false beliefs. Evils are injustices. Evils are demonic problems. Anything that opposes the truth is evil. And our job is to stand, and when we've done all, stand. Now, that sounds really cool, and we're all like, "Yeah, let's do it." But it's a lot more intimate than standing up to a bunch of tanks. This is a picture of a blacksmith working on a blade. And I'd like to point out a few more verses here. "Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." I'm a loser. I have bad timing. Nobody likes me. It never works for me. These are all thoughts that need to be brought into captivity. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." These are the things that we need to be fighting and working on. These are the conflicts. But also for this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, and finally to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. It's a process. We have to add. These are the conflicts. What does it say? For this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge. How much Bible study are you doing personally? Is the only time you open your Bible like when you're in church maybe? That's not right. Because you need to add knowledge to your virtue. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? No. How many times do we say things that we just shouldn't say? I mean, set aside the swear words. Let's just talk about speaking life versus speaking death into somebody's life. Are we going to be positive and encouraging, or are we going to be negative and always talking about what's going to go wrong and cynical? It doesn't mean that we can't foresee problems. Don't get me wrong. But what are our words? Are we quick to complain about other people, quick to criticize, quick to rumor monger, quick to gossip, and slow to pray? These are wrong. And Job 31:1, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Now, that's not just to look, because Job goes on and says that I would not look at a young woman. But we need to make a covenant with our eyes to look, not look at a lot of things in our world today. There are too many cameras in this world today. You hear me? There's too many things that we are able to see, too many reality shows we just don't need to watch. You know, don't you love those reality shows? I love Top Chef, for example. I'm one of those wackos. I like Top Chef because I always think, I'm going to make that. I never do. But what do they love to do, right? They do that private little interview with the person so that they can go and badmouth the other contestants, right? It's like, it's got to be part of the reality show because we've got to have that conflict. We don't need to hear that. We don't need to see it. We just don't need it to. That's not where life is. Hebrews 4:9 through 12 says, there remains a rest for the people of God, for he who has rendered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of the Lord is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is the discerner of thoughts and the intents of hearts. God wants to give you a rest. Now, you may not get it here. I'm just warning you. You're not going to find the word retirement anywhere in the Bible, okay? I know you'd like it to be there. Some of us would. Some of us really would. It's not there. Look at all the servants of God. They all kind of pretty much die doing the work of God. There's no retirement, but there is a rest that's coming our way. It's a promised rest, and he will give it to us. So, reminding ourselves that we are a transracial family, reminding ourselves that there is one thing that unites us, the cross. Robert Browning says, a man's reach should exceed his grasp, or what's a heaven for? Heaven is a possibility. That place of rest is possible for us. It just means we have to reach a little further. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you, and we are just grateful for your promises. And sometimes these promises are involve dangers, God. And I know that you desire nothing but good for us. And you want to make us more like you and bring us into a place where we can walk in relationship with you. And I trust you, Lord, that you are the God that will walk with us and comfort us and console us as we walk through the problems of this earth and have friends who die or lose jobs or have difficulties, God, sickness and disease and all these horrible things, God. We know that in all of that, you are with us and you will never abandon us. And so, Lord, I pray that as a church that we would love one another, that we would be quick to love on each other, quick to forgive, quick, Father, to work with your church in such a way that your glory would be manifest within our town and within our community. Lord, I pray that you would help us just to accept one another's differences and to be humble. I pray, Father, that you would help us to be brave when we face giants, that we would set aside our past families, set aside, Lord, our past habits and things that we love, our past affections, God, and that we would love you only and love you with all of our heart and all of our mind and all of our soul. I pray, God, that it would become all. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us as a community to show that in ways that are just significant in the lives of our community. Help us, Father, to be strong because you are strong. And Lord, when we face the giants or the rivers or the fortified cities, remind us that you are the one that fights for us. In Jesus' name, amen.